So we've been in a series about who we are, and as we talked about last week, it may not be your typical set of vision casting or program laying for a church, and that's okay, and that's by design. A couple of weeks ago, we did a couple weeks on what it means to be salt and light, that we are salt and light, and not just that we're called to be, but Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." And together as individuals who are salt and light, we come together in Christian community, and God makes us into that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And, you know, I've pointed out there a few times, and I was looking out there during as we were closing worship, and just, you know, there's not a whole lot of churches with such a great view. And maybe that's what we need to put on our what oh actually it is on our website, but maybe that's what we need to market ourselves with a great view. Church with a great view, because that's high and mighty and godly, right? I'm kidding. But we've talked at length at the phenomenon that can happen if you see that kind of squared off little piece at the top of Mount Tam. It's a fire lookout. And what's amazing to me about it is that you can see it just about wherever you are if you have a view of Mount Tam. If you're on top, you can see all of Marin. And what's even more neat about it is when the sun sets and the sun's shining through it, it lights up almost like a lantern and illuminates pieces of Marin as you go, as you see it. And I think it's a good present visual. It's a enduring visual. That thing's been up there for almost 100 years. Probably burnt down once or twice, but that's a good visual of who we are to be as Christian community. Letting the light of God shine through us so others can be illuminated, so others can see. And it's not something that's easily hidden. So we're salt, we're light, we're sitting on a hill. We are called to be, we hope to be authentic. And that might sound funny, but I think in a day and age where there's innumerable books and teachers and podcasts and ways of doing things, we can get lost all too easily in the basics and in drift too far from really what the heart of God is, the heartbeat of God is. So last week we ended, and I want to start with a comic. It's a little bit hard to see, but I think it gets to the heart of who we are and who we want to be. So it's the title of it, or the headline is "The Church is Looking for Better Methods." And on the board, we see all the different things they've got, including, or the different ideas, including, you know, implementing Taylor Swift songs into their services, making sure they only have only the best coffee, which isn't a bad thing. You'll recall that we thought the Bring the Dog to Church Day is a good one for Mill Valley. They can come in with their strollers, or we can, you know, set up some hooks where they can tie up their dog. It says, "Be cool." It says, "Don't be uncool." What about worship music karaoke? I think you all agreed last week you don't want me to do that. One that really hits home for Pastor Chuck and I is new church name possibilities. It's something we've mulled over a lot. We've had people suggest it a lot, and in the end, we could have gone with YOLO Swag Church, which means you only live once, Swag Church, and I actually don't know how that fits. We also have Full Circle Friendship Church, which I thought maybe was a little bit better for Marin's hippie roots. We have our Terminal Velocity Fellowship, which might tie in a little bit better with the movers and shakers from the city. We have Vertical Vertigo, which just kind of makes me sick. It sounds like it should make you queasy in your stomach. And then if we want to be relevant to the kids, it could be LOL Church K? Question mark. As if in a text message. If some of this went over your head, it's okay. But it's a comical take on something that churches regularly do to find better methods. And we think the keys lie in the worship we do, the styles we present, the names we have, the titles we give. And so what this comic does is the next slide is going to show us the disgruntled gentleman on the right, or at least in my mind, it's disgruntled. He takes the eraser, which is probably something I would have done if I saw this. And he erases. And go ahead and go to the next one. So he erases all that. Forget all those ideas. Not that they are inherently bad. But when it gets down to it, if we want better, quote, methods, it's really about learning to love sacrificially, preaching or proclaiming the gospel, and simply making disciples. And I'll stand on that as a church leader. And then at the end here, we see a quote from E.M. Bounds, who really experienced an array of Christian ministry, Christianity, if you will, everything from being a minister and a chaplain in the Confederate Army, which he didn't support, to being jailed, to having itinerant ministry, to teaching, to writing books that he never saw published. But he says, God is looking for better men, period. And all the churches in America could undertake self-evaluations and hire consultants and go through these processes and come up with new ideas and new programs and new things and new methods, new names. But if it doesn't result in a closer expression of the heart of God, if it doesn't make disciples, if the focus isn't on making disciples, if the focus isn't on learning daily to love sacrificially more, if the focus is on proclaiming the gospel, there's something wrong with that process. And we don't hear, we never have been, Lord willing, we won't be. We're not afraid of change. We're not afraid of doing things that make people more comfortable or provide a greater experience. But that's not going to be the focus. And that's not going to be where all the resources go. We looked at Timothy and Paul's letter to Timothy as a young church leader, and we realized that it's really not written solely for Timothy, or at least it's not written solely for Christian leaders, which is often how we start reading that book and how we approach it. And often we kind of give it a little bit more space as to how it should read in our lives. In reality, it needs to read the same for us as it did to Timothy. We looked last week at the Great Commission and how the commission wasn't to go and make clones, how the commission wasn't to go and bring in thousands of believers, which isn't bad, but it was to go and make disciples. And how easily we miss that track, how easily we miss that focus. You know, a lot of ministries today, it's they may not say it, but I think if you evaluate what they are known for, it is evident that it's more about the numbers, and it's a church of 10,000. It's classified as a, quote, mega church versus the impact that they're having on the ground in their community for the light of the gospel. I think if you go to churches and you visit, you'll see some that care more about being relevant, about the experience that people have, than proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And others you'll find that are afraid to offend, or afraid to uphold or to proclaim the clear truth, to draw a line in the sand where there does need to be a black and a white, where there needs to be truth proclaimed in a culture that abides by no truth. What all these things do is, I'm not trying to condemn them, but I'm trying to point out that often it produces immature Christians. And as we lead into Hebrews 6, we realize that really all of Hebrews, and maybe especially Hebrews 6, we're looking at a group of believers who've been stalled, as we've talked about in the past, that have been stalled in their faith, who've been stalled in their growth. It's clear by reading the whole of Hebrews that they are believers, that they are saved, that they have experienced God doing great things at times in their past, how they have been led through, maybe not triumphantly, but still they've been led through trial and persecution. And now a Hebrew writer is writing to firm the foundations of doctrine, firm up their faith, but not just firm it up, but move them forward. And I think that's the problem we face today, is we have settled for less. We have settled for immaturity. We have settled for numbers. We've settled for a scorecard. And that's not something a lot of people want to hear, or that may be something that people agree with and they go, well, that's not us. And that's okay. But I think it requires a true self-examination of the heart for a minister, for a church leader, but then also for each individual in a ministry. What are we doing to further the gospel? What are we doing to proclaim it, to make disciples, to love sacrificially? What are we doing to make sure that we are maturing, to be pulling along and coming alongside our brothers and sisters and encouraging them to see maturity as fruit in their lives? So let's look at Hebrews 6. Actually, let's start in, sorry. Of course I didn't put it. Let's start in chapter 5. Yes. Let's go back one verse, sorry. About this we have much to say, and is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We'll start chapter 6, verse 1 in a second. This set of verses kind of launched us to where we are today, in the sense that when we studied through that part of Scripture, we realized that this church as a whole, the believers here, are weathered in a good way, that we've seen God do a lot. We've seen God take us through a lot. We've experienced trial, and we know it's not going to be the end. But I think we needed at the time, and still, you know, to proclaim and really realize that it's, even though we may be small in number, it's a strong church that is maturing and showing signs of maturing, and we need to embrace that. And I'm going to get a little bit more into that down the road here. So that's kind of what launched us into really evaluating who we are, trying to vision cast for the next chapter that God has for us. Let's read Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, let us leave. So therefore, seeing the preceding, the chapter 5, 11 through 14. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and instruction about washings, laying on the hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. That verse there in verse 3, and this we'll do if God permits, there's another way of translating, or not, it's not a totally different translation, but a good way to understand is that the Holy Spirit will carry us on in this work. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we will desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he said he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Verse 16, for people who swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We just sang that, didn't we? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Everyone got that memorized? So, we've got a lot going on this morning, but I want to pull out kind of three characteristics of a mature or maturing Christian. And clearly there's way more than three, but there's three, I think, that kind of can help guide our conversation this morning in chapter 6. So the first is something we've covered in parts before. Really, a mature Christian is someone who leaves the past behind, including that stage of infancy in faith. So not only as new believers or as believers, we leave our old man behind, we leave our old ways behind, our sin nature, we turn from our past life without Christ. We know repentance is well explained as being a 180-degree turn from where we were headed. But beyond that, we also, as maturing Christians, realize that we even need to leave our infancy in Christ behind. And not that it's irrelevant, but that it's not the resting place. It's not a place to stop. It's not a place to grow comfortable with. If you're crawling as a baby, it's okay. If you are crawling as a 17-year-old in high school and you haven't learned to walk, it's a problem. We have covered this before, but as a transition from infancy into maturity, we realize that we need to sharpen our hearing. We saw that in 5:11. We see kind of the opposite. The writer saying you've become dull of hearing. You've regressed. You've stalled out in your faith. So hearing what? Well, reading and studying the Word of God, applying it to our lives, allowing God to take us through trial. As he takes us through trial, as we study the Word of God, we learn discernment, which is a sign of a maturing Christian. The writer of Hebrews says that really you guys ought to, you've been in the faith long enough where you ought to be teachers by now. Notice he doesn't qualify that if you've been called, you ought to be teaching. He doesn't qualify that if you're a pastor, you ought to be teaching. He doesn't qualify that as, if you're the elect, you should be teaching. You all should be teaching. And I think that scares us sometimes. I think we want to discount that in our lives. But again, if we read Timothy, we need to be reading it as for ourselves and not just for another or for what we look in for a pastor or a church leader, but for ourselves. Similarly, we need to hear the Hebrew writer and realize that we all ought to be teachers. And that doesn't necessarily mean teaching from a pulpit or on the street corner and prophesying, but in our homes, in our families, in our relationships. It can be encouraging one another in Christ. It can be leading a new believer, discipling. It can take many shapes. So one, the sign of a mature or maturing Christian is somebody who leaves the past behind, including infancy in Christ. And you realize, you look at the examples he gives, it says, not laying again the foundation for repentance from dead works. So we need to understand repentance and of faith toward God, faith, and of instruction about washings, the ritual ceremonies, and this would have been more applicable to the Hebrews coming out of the Jewish culture and religion. Laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Often we get caught up, even today, especially today, in eschatology. We get caught up in, you know, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and where we go after we die. Is it heaven? Is it hell? Is it a holding place? It's not bad to know these things. It's not bad to study them, but if we're stuck there, which a lot of Christianity is, this labels that as still kind of an infant understanding of our faith. So you may be the most well-versed in eschatology, and I'm not trying to put anyone down, but if that's all you know, if you haven't moved from there to truly teaching the whole Word of God and understanding, if you haven't moved from there to making disciples and loving sacrificially, you've actually stalled out. If you've allowed yourself to get caught up in pieces of the gospel, but not the gospel in its entirety. I think so too often we get stuck in this place of infancy because we're afraid. We don't understand what it means to teach. We think that means getting in front of people and conquering our fear of public speaking and putting it all out there for hundreds of people in front of us. But it's not. I think a bigger issue and maybe more relevant to us is that sometimes we don't see ourselves for who we've become or who God's made us. We look in the mirror and rather than seeing us as a mature or maturing Christian or even adolescent Christian or whatever however you want to term it, we still see ourselves as that baby crawling on the ground. And it's a problem of sight. It's a problem of understanding. It's a problem of identity. Some of us, we engage with God and we hear the things we want to hear, but somehow we dismiss ourselves. We dismiss where God's saying, I've made you in my image and likeness. I've made you to be confident. I've made you to be bold in who I am. God, I'm too timid. That's not me. I'm too afraid. I don't know enough. I haven't been Christian long enough. I've sinned too much in the past. I've fallen too many times, even now. And so we talk ourselves out of seeing who we're supposed to be through the Word of God, through what God's done in our lives. We need to see. We need to hear what God is saying. We need to accept who He's making us. And we need to be bold in that. I remember when I was a kid in junior high, God really started speaking in my life and doing a lot of amazing things in my quiet time with Him. And it wasn't all for me. I remember being in junior high youth group and very strongly God putting something on my heart to share with the group. And I'm praying, and I think it was probably before service, and I'm just wrestling with it as this 12, 13-year-old kid. And God, why are you telling me this? Can't you tell the pastor? Why are you telling me this? What good? I don't have that label. I don't have that position. I knew it was God. It was burning so much in my heart that I went up to my youth pastor. His name's Todd Churchill. And I remember sharing, like, hey, I feel like God wants to say this to our youth group. And he looks at me and he just kind of laughs. And he goes, why are you telling me? Why don't you tell them tonight? deer in the headlights. But you're supposed to. You're the youth pastor. But God spoke it to you. And that was actually one of the earliest steps of ministry, if you will, that I can remember in my life. And I'm grateful, and I will always be grateful that my youth pastor gave me that space and gave me that push. And I've always tried to remember that in my ministry. If God's speaking something to you, it's usually because he wants you to share it or you to do it and not try to pass the buck, which you're so apt to do. Moving forward in chapter 6, I want to draw out verses 4 through 8. I don't want to get stuck on them. So we have to keep in mind the context that we're talking about a group of people who are clearly still saved, who have engaged in ministry, who have at times seen God move in powerful ways. But the author gives us another warning here, as he is apt to do throughout the book. And says so in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, a lot of immature Christians, not immature young in faith, a lot of people will take this and get stuck on this and say, and when they sin or when they fall, they go, oh no, I've sinned the deadliest sin, and I've committed the ultimate crime against God, and am I still saved? Or others will take this out of context and use it as a proof text and use it to support a systematic theology that just doesn't quite fit. And all sides use this verse. It's amazing. The problem with that is we have to keep it in context. We have to keep it in balance for where it's at. We also have to realize the ultimate message from the writer. And if we keep in mind that he is saying, hey, guys, wake up. Hey, guys, keep moving. Hey, guys, don't forget that there is a rest that God has for you that supersedes anything you'll ever find on earth. Hey, guys, don't forget to grow up or don't go back to crawling in the ground. Now, it says impossible. And I'm not saying this because I don't like it. I'm saying this because there is good biblical interpretation, but my stance on this verse is that it is hyperbole, where it's overstating it to drive home a warning. And I think you can get there. The way I get there is you read other passages in the Bible and we just accept that it's hyperbole, and somehow they don't get as much scrutiny as this section. So if you look at Peter and Jesus and their exchange about forgiveness, and Peter, you know, it's not just enough to forgive, but you have to forgive 70 times 7. Have any of us, you know, with our spouse or with our sibling, okay, I forgave you once, forgave you twice, forgive you 300 times. Oh, we're at 490. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Or it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to become saved. Well, we know rich folks who are saved. So that's one way of looking at it. If you don't subscribe to that, that's okay. But we need to keep it in context. We need to keep it and seek God's meaning in it. What I loved about this scripture when I was studying is I think the most honest exegesis I came cross was similar way I shared to you, but also just the fact that the preacher says, on this one, I don't have a glorious revelation, and here's what I know about it. You know, I think sometimes there's a pressure on us as teachers, as leaders to, we have to have a stance, we have to have an answer, we have to have a clear, linear way of thinking and showing what God intended. But the reality is that there's plenty that is held up and welled up in Christendom that was meant to be a mystery. And that's a part of the beauty of our journey of faith, is learning to accept and to walk even in the places where there's still mystery in our souls and letting God lead us through. And so again, I'm not trying to cop out here, but I don't want to get hung up on this because I want us to see the bigger picture about maturity, about maturing in faith. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So again, here he's not saying, you guys are the ones that sinned in such a way that you're never coming back. That the rain's fallen, seeds have sprouted, they withered and died and let the thistles grow, and now we're going to burn your field. He's saying, you're not that. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And remember, he's trying to push them, trying to put that vision of the promises of God, not just within their vision, but for them to see that's within their grasp. And some of it's already in their hands. So the sign of a maturing Christian or a mature Christian is someone who leaves the past behind, number one. Number two is someone who is an imitator. In our culture in this day and age, we think of imitators, and we actually have already a precondition to kind of look down on anything that's an imitation. I personally have a vehement dislike for imitation crab, especially in my sushi. If you look at any commercials, if you watch TV and you see this war, this all-out world war going on between Android phones and iPhones and Microsoft phones, and everyone's claiming that the other's an imitator of their innovation and trying to get you to look down at the fact that it imitated the original. The funny thing is, as Christians, we can uphold, we can champion, we can be proud if we are called an imitator of Christ. And we need to value that. We need to instill that in our lives. We are called to be imitators. A sign of maturing or a mature Christian is somebody who is an imitator. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, how do we inherit? Through faith and patience. What example? See Abraham. Who are we to be imitators of? We were to be imitators of God himself as beloved children, as Ephesians 5 says it. I think we can picture well in our heads the idea of, you know, a son and a father and the son wanting to be just like dad and dress up the same and look the same. I remember my second grade teacher, we did a project, and it had something to do with, you know, future occupations, and we were to, not a diorama, but build a model of, you know, what our future workplace would be and explain it and what we want to do with it, and then we put it together, and it formed, you know, a city of sorts. Man, grade school is fun. And I remember her getting my project and looking at me and looking at my project, not quite realizing, putting two together and going, why would you want to be a trash collector? And she was the sweetest, most supportive teacher. So for her to say that was really out of character to begin with. I've actually stayed in touch with her. We're friends on Facebook. But why would you want to be a trash collector? I said, well, first of all, it's not really a trash collector. It's a debris box driver. Mrs. Fowler. and my dad is a debris box driver. Oh, of course, that's totally, I wanted to imitate my dad. There is something inherent in us, in most cases, when we were young and we were an impression, when we were learning and we were trying to grow up, that looks for an ideal, that looks for an example to imitate. And it works the same in our Christian walk, where we need to be imitators of God. Other places about imitators of Christ, imitators of Paul who imitated Christ, imitators of the apostles. It's not imposters, it's imitators. A true disciple is somebody who sits at the feet of his master, soaking in every word, soaking in every intonation, every pause in his speech, every aspect of his dialogue, and doing their best to imitate that to others. Discipleship. We think of discipleship nowadays, or even discipling new believers, as here's your list of what you can do, here's your list of what you can't do, here's your list of what you shouldn't do. Good luck. If only churches and ministries and disciple people, mentors, would teach new believers to fish, if you will, instead of just clean fish or eat fish. If they would teach and put the hand of those they are leading into the hand of God and saying, I'm stepping out of the way, I think we'd be so much better off. Maybe not quite as much now. I'd say definitely in the last century overall, maybe even farther beyond that. There's this, somehow this, actually probably throughout history. If you're a Baptist, if you're a Methodist, if you're a Mennonite, if you're Amish, you expect to produce more Amish. You expect to produce more Methodists. You expect to produce more Baptists. I hope I can say before the Lord, before you, I don't care. I just want you to know my God. I just want you to believe in his word. And if you take a slightly different perspective, if you read the same thing and it's still within the framework of the gospel and you come out on a different side of a non-essential part of Christianity, I just want you to be a disciple of him, not a disciple of me. Imitators. The last piece about imitating is this. Is if we are called to imitate Christ, if we're called to imitate Paul, we need to stop saying that that example is out of reach for our lives and then settling for less. Similar to what we were just talking about, our view of ourselves. For too long we say, oh, that was Paul, that was the apostle, that was Jesus. And no, we're not going to all of a sudden become deity. But the example that they set for us to live and follow is not out of reach for us to attain. It's actually there for us to attain. And so we have to stop shorting ourselves. We have to stop setting a goal shorter than the actual goal that was put in place by God. And we have to press on toward the mark, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, I just lost my place. Heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thirdly, somebody who is mature or maturing in Christ is someone who understands the hope we have in Christ. You know, a few years ago, I shared a message about 2012 about how hope had become a four-letter word. At the time, there was a certain political campaign, a certain president about to be elected. And we've seen hope, the word hope, the meaning of hope, be diluted in our day and age, in our culture, regardless of where you stand. Where I'm not getting into politics, I'm just illustrating. You want to talk about an audacious hope? Forget about any man. Forget about any process. Forget about any system. The weight, the real thing, the perfect hope we know is in Christ, but do we know? If you think about the imagery that's given to us here, the mature Christian understands the weight of the hope we have in God, not weighing us down, but anchoring us in our innermost being to the one who is able to save, to the one who is able to carry us through, to the one who brings about that maturity in our lives, who brings us to completion. And yet so often we want to waver, so often we want to doubt ourselves or to doubt God's power in our lives to keep us, to doubt his faithfulness to us. That's what all this swearing and oath and promises, that section. You don't go before the judge and testify in court and I swear by the daily newspaper that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's interesting because it's not even, I swear by the law of this country. And we can talk about the role in religion and state and all that, but you swear on the Bible because it's something that's bigger than you, something that is more sure than you. God, having no one bigger, more powerful, no one more credible than himself, swore by himself and provided an oath to Abraham. Our assurance, our hope, is a sure thing because who God is. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Our hope, it doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from our intellect, our accomplishments, our success. Does it come from our upbringing, our classism, our education, even our kids, our wealth, our whatever? Our hope comes from Christ. Our hope is not something that's fleeting. It's not something that we are unable to grasp or to behold. It is not a hope that wanes, or a hope that is dependent on the tides. Our four-letter word hope is actually spelled J-E-S-U-S. Now hear this, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So you remember our study through John and the idea of abiding, the idea of being invited into the very relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have. I hesitate to say this because it could be a whole nother talk. There's a lot been made of what hell truly is and what heaven truly is in books and authors and that whole side of Christianity. And honestly, I try not to even touch the surface. I just have the headline and that's enough for me. At the risk of being diverted into that, my hope of what heaven is, my vision of what heaven is, isn't a place, but is smack dab in the middle of the relationship and the intimacy that we are called to have in Christ Jesus and with the Holy Spirit and with God the Father. And we see this hope and this picture that is presented to us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That curtain, that separation being torn down with the work of Christ. Intimacy, our ability to have intimacy with God being enabled. That's where our hope is. That's where our hope lies. That is what anchors us. That no wave, no current, no cultural change can take us from. So a mature, maturing Christian is somebody who leaves the past behind. Somebody who is an imitator. Somebody who truly understands our hope in Christ. My hope, my personal hope, is that we can be marked by the steadfastness of our faith. That we can be marked by our God-given boldness to proclaim when we are called to do so. And the confidence we have daily in Christ because of the trials that we've endured, because of the trials we've been called to endure and will endure in Him. That we become a people who walk confidently because of who He is, because we understand that anchor of our soul. Amen. Father, we give it all to You. We don't want to be stuck as infant Christians. We don't want to produce just infant Christians. But Father, we want to galvanize and we want to encourage and we want to inspire our brothers and sisters, the non-believers who would become our brothers and sisters, to set an example and set a vision of a mature Christian before them. To imitate the example that You gave us and that Your apostles gave us. And to be more like You every day. So Jesus, we ask You would speak deeply to our hearts. Father, my words cannot go, Lord, that You would give us understanding, that You would convict, that You would lead us beyond where we're at. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and we'll prepare for communion. I think we'll do a worship song as we pass it out.